Good morning, church. You guys can have a seat. Hey, if we haven't met before, that's because I am ordinarily over at the Creekside campus. My name is Ben Clausen. I lead the college ministry there at Creekside. And to be completely honest and upfront with you, I was not supposed to be here today, but Brian Fisher got sick and asked me to sub in. So he would so appreciate your prayers. And seriously, though, it's an honor, a real honor to get to be here with you today, church. This is kind of a surreal thing for me because for me in college, this Anderson campus was the place that my faith really took root and took hold and began to fruit bear and blossom. And it's just really cool to get to be here and share the stage with some people that I deem my faith heroes. So thanks, Brian, for letting me sub in and you guys for letting me be here today. It's an honor. A little bit about me. I, like many of you gentlemen here, married a girl 3 to 5 leagues out of my own named Hannah, and we have one son. He's about to celebrate his 2nd birthday. He's our pride and joy, and that's him pictured in the middle. He's a mini Australian shepherd named Archie. Gotcha! And but seriously, that's us. That's our little family. Hannah and I actually celebrate 3 years of marriage this Wednesday. Whoop. Whoop indeed. Yeah, thanks. So really pumped for that. But you know, as I was reflecting on the fact that, wow, 3 whole years of marriage, and as I was preparing for this talk, I feel like I remembered kind of out of nowhere a couple of the summers that Hannah and I walked through when we were dating. In college, we dated most of college, and I remember really specifically there were these 2 summers that we did that were incredibly long distance. Hannah worked at Camp Blessing in Brenham, Texas, and I worked at Sky Ranch in Westcliff, Colorado, which meant that we were geographically 22 hours by car apart from one another. It was miserable. It was a nightmare. And we sort of at this point knew that we were kind of the one for each other, like we were going to get together, have a dog baby one day, and it was going to be a good thing. And so that 22 hours was a really hard thing for us to deal with. And I don't know if any of you have like worked at camp, Pine Cove, Sky Ranch, what the other ones before, but you know that your phone access is like once a week for a few hours. So both of us had like barely any phone access. We didn't really line up very much. So what we had to do was we wrote letters back and forth. Yeah, I know, pen and paper. It was a thing back in the 70s when we were doing this. But we wrote letters back and forth to one another. And I remember I learned that it took exactly 10 days from a letter to get from Brenham, Texas to Westcliff, Colorado. 10 days. So when Hannah would send me those letters, I remember the countdown in my head just ensued and just tick, 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 tick. I got so ready for those letters. And Hannah would send me these letters that, oh my gosh, I actually have an excerpt of one to read to you. Just kidding. I would never, ever bring you into that too personal. But these letters, every time that one arrived, my heart would basically do like a box jump inside of my chest. No kidding. I probably read these letters, I don't think I'm exaggerating to say hundreds of times. These letters were everything, everything to me that summer. And I tell you that because we can all sort of understand how deeply meaningful it is when people that we care about communicate with us, right? If you've been love struck like me, you know the feeling of receiving a text or a call or a Snapchat for you this, from that person that just you care so much about. If you're a parent of little kids, you know how incredibly deeply meaningful it is when your kids start to say your name or say, I love you for the first time. If you're an empty nester, you know how incredibly meaningful it is when out of nowhere, there's your kid calling you. If you're someone who has friends, hopefully all of us, you know how incredibly valuable it is when a friend that you haven't spoken with in a long time calls you. We can all understand the feeling of how deeply meaningful it is when someone that we care about speaks with us, communicates with us. And today I'm here because the beautiful reality is that the God of the universe, with infinite ability and freedom to do whatever he wants written into his DNA, reached out of heaven and deemed you and me valuable enough to communicate with. How incredible is it that the God of the universe deemed you and me worth communicating with? That's what the Bible teaches us. That God wants to be known. That God wants to speak to us. That God wants to be known by us. that God wants to demonstrate to us his radical self-sacrificing love, that God wants in return us to experience the unmatched beauty of a life spent walking with him. That's what the Bible teaches us. So we've been in this series known as the Ologies. This is now the second week, and we have been studying how the various theological tenets of our faith ought to stir us toward from theology to doxology. That is, we learn more deeply the truths of the scriptures and of the Trinity and of God and who he is. It should stir our hearts in worship. And today, we're actually in the second part of this series. Last week, Matt introduced this series, and we talked about bibliology, part one, and today we turn to bibliology, part two. Last week, Matt told us that the Bible is the true, eternal, and life-changing word of God. And today, we're just communicating, picking up where he left off, and looking at how the Bible is actually God's revelation to us and how incredible of a truth that is. And we're going to be jumping all over the place in the scriptures, looking at how God's revealed himself to us, the means by which he revealed himself to us. But I think what's kind of at stake here, if we pay attention to what God has for us today, I think we'll realize and see with a greater clarity the beautiful thing that it is that God wants to communicate with us. And hopefully all of us will leave here with a little more inspiration to stay connected to God and rooted in his scriptures. So if you've got a Bible, we're going to be all over the place today. But as you can probably guess, we're going to come back to 2 Timothy 3:16 quite a few times. So if you have a Bible and want to turn with me, we're going to be there eventually. But to start, we're going to talk about the doctrine of revelation. Revelation is this idea that God has spoken to us, right? Revelation is the idea that God has taken the initiative to reveal himself to us. Exactly like Jake said just a little bit ago when he was singing, that God has decided to reveal himself to us in all of these different ways. And the way you think about it often, in scholarly terms, you have general revelation and special revelation. General revelation is essentially all of the ways that God reveals himself in unspecific ways to us. And then special revelation is all of the ways that God reveals himself specifically to us. So first, with general revelation, the greatest way that you can think about general revelation is that God reveals himself through nature, through nature. Look what Psalm 19 says. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. I don't know if you've ever been somewhere that was so completely out in the country, away from light pollution, on a clear night, and you've gotten to look up at the night sky and just see a canvas of stars before. You know that experience? How insane the stars look out there? I remember a few years ago, I took a spring break trip to Big Bend National Park. And Big Bend is known as one of the best places to stargaze in the continental United States. And I remember just like laying out one night, looking up at the night sky. The stars so vibrant that I almost felt like I was on one. I remember just thinking, wow, God is so great. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. It's not hard to reach that conclusion when you're staring at the night sky. And when David wrote this psalm, just think about the kind of stars that David would have seen. David was a shepherd boy. And what shepherds would do is sleep out in the country with their sheep. They'd sleep out in the pastures, guard their sheep by day and by night. So when you think about what David must have seen, every single night, I bet David saw stars even more vibrant than the ones we've ever seen, because surrounding him was no light pollution. And day after day, night after night, you have to think David would have looked up there and said, wow, our God is so great. He realized that because nature reveals who God is. It reveals God's existence. That's the first way that God reveals himself to us in the world. And the second way is through our consciences, our innate sense of morality. Look at how he puts it, look at how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 2. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, he's speaking of the Mosaic covenant, the Mosaic law, when they don't have the law, by nature do what the law requires, he's speaking of just generally acting morally, choosing to do what is right versus what is wrong, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, show that they have a conscience, they have morality written into their genetic code. while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. God's saying that one of the greatest reasons that we should know that he exists is because there is an objective morality, right? The relativists have a really hard time explaining the fact that you and me can agree that something is wrong, because we believe that there is an objective sense of right and wrong in the world because God's wired that into us. And that intuition, that sense of morality that's wired into all of us, ultimately points us to the fact that God exists. It's one of the ways that God reveals himself to us. And then the third way that God reveals himself to us is through acts of history. Why do you think that God took this like dinky little nation of Israel that was like Abraham and his wife, and he grew them to be one of the most powerful geopolitical entities in all of human history? How do you think that ended up happening? Psalm 135 tells us. It tells us this, that Yahweh, God it was, who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and of beast, who is in your midst, O Egypt, sent sign and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants. He it was who struck down many nations and killed mighty kings and gave their land a heritage to his people Israel. God revealed himself in history by orchestrating the way events went. Paul speaks of this as well in Acts 17 when he says this, and he made from one man every nation, speaking of Adam, a mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places, that they should seek God, in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. He's saying that all of human history is moving in the direction of God's purposes, and that he made us and put us right here, right now, in this day and age, that we might feel our way toward God and live a life with him. I don't know if you've ever studied early church history before, but it's remarkable when you do, realizing how perfect of a springboard the Roman Empire was for the kind of movement that Christianity started as. You can see just written into all of the ways of human history how God is orchestrating things for his purpose. God reveals himself through nature, through our consciences, and through history. Those are all of the general ways that God reveals himself to us, but alone that's not enough. So God also reveals who he is specifically through a few different things that we know as special revelation. The first mode of special revelation that God uses to reveal himself to us is the scriptures. Look how Hebrews 1:1 puts it. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. He's saying that the way that God used to speak to his people was through the prophets, through the Old Testament prophets, all the way throughout the Old Testament. He used Moses and Elijah and Isaiah and so on to speak to his people. That's how God spoke to his people. And they ultimately formed the scriptures, saying the scriptures are one of the greatest ways that God speaks to us. If you're in 2 Timothy 3:16, you see that it opens by saying all scripture is God-breathed, breathed out by God. This is how God chose to spoke to us. His own breath spoke words into existence. But look at what else he describes when the writer of Hebrews is speaking. He says, long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He's saying, yeah, God speaks to us through the scriptures, but God also speaks to us through his Son, through his Son. Why is Jesus a good representative of the speaking voice of God? Well, because of what he just said in Hebrews 1. He's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. Colossians 1 says it like this. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He's God, and he's always been there with God. John 1:1, a verse that's very familiar to many of you, says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Skipping ahead to verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. One of the best ways that God reveals himself to us is through his Son Jesus, in the scriptures. So these are essentially the ways that you can think about God's revelation, general revelation, and special revelation. I like the way that we put that, but I also really like the way one of my seminary professors put it. Dr. Kreider at DTS refers to the ways that God reveals himself to us as the Word, which is the Bible, the world, which is creation, and the word in the world, which is Jesus. The word, the world, and the word in the world. I like that too because it describes all of the different ways that Jesus speaks, that the Father speaks to us, through the Son, through his scriptures, and through creation. But it all kind of raises the question, why was it necessary for God to reveal himself? Why was it necessary for God to reveal himself to us? I think there are four really kind of easy answers that you can, if you think about it for long enough, extrapolate. The first is because God is by nature unseen. God is by nature unseen. There's been no moment in human history that people have successfully snuck up on God, right? There's been no like Wizard of Oz moment where they like finally rip back the curtain and there, found ya, God. There isn't that moment. Anytime that God is revealed to people, that people see God throughout the scriptures, it's when God chooses of his own volition to reveal himself to them. The first reason that God had to reveal himself to us is because he is by nature unseen. The second reason that God had to reveal himself to us is because nature alone is not enough for us to know who God is. Nature alone isn't enough for us to know who God is. Let's look at Romans 1 together. Again, Paul says, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." He says really clearly there that actually seeing nature, looking around us, observing the known world should be enough for us to know that there is a God. But if you know Acts 4, you know that actually there is no other name under which we can be saved. Salvation is in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Nature isn't enough alone for us to know who our God is. We have to receive the special revelation as well of Jesus and his Son. I took an American poetry class in college, and I remember reading all of these swaths of different poets, and my favorite poets as I read all of this, and don't like take off your shoes and throw them at me when I say this, but my favorite poets were the Transcendentalists. If you've read any poetry and you know the Transcendentalists, you know that they had some kind of wacky theology. They had some really, really not great ideas. But I loved them because they wrote so beautifully about nature. They wrote beautifully about how nature just stirs our affections for something greater. But what's interesting about all of these poets is I think they highlight better than anyone else how general revelation without special revelation, that nature not interpreted through the lens of God's word leads us to the wrong conclusions, can often lead us to the wrong conclusions. Because all of these amazing writers, Emerson, Thoreau, Whitman, as they stared at the mountains, they missed the mountain mover. As they stared at creation, they missed the creator. Nature alone is not enough to show us who God is. The third reason that God had to reveal himself to us is because we don't by nature want to know God. We don't by nature want to know God. We're all inheritors of Adam's sinful nature. And left to ourselves, unless God reaches down and picks us up out of our own mess, we're doomed. And then the fourth reason God had to reveal himself to us is because our adversary does not want us to know God. Think about Satan's oldest trick. What's Satan's oldest tactic? In the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3, what does Satan do? His first tactic is to call into question the word of God. He said, "Did God really say you can't eat from any tree? Did God really say that? Are you sure? What do you think might happen if you disobeyed?" And why does he do that? Because the adversary's mission is to steal and kill and destroy. But God's mission is to give us life abundant in him through relationship. It's a beautiful thing that God wants to reveal himself to us, that God wants to be known. But that fact alone, actually, if you think about it, doesn't distinguish God from the gods of other belief systems, right? Like the gods of other belief systems also want to be known. They all want to be known, but for radically different reasons. Why does Allah want to be known? That he might be feared and submitted to. Why do the Hindu gods want to be known? You might step into the system of transcendence and karma. Why do Zeus and his mythological friends want to be known? You could be terrified of them. But why does Yahweh, the God of Christianity, the triune God, want to be known? that you might step into the flow of Trinitarian love between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. It is a beautiful thing that our God wants to be known. Knowing how desirous of being known and of a relationship our God is, it should be no surprise, sort of the way that God goes about revealing himself to us. So now that we've talked about revelation, we're going to turn our attention to inspiration and answer the question, if God has spoken to us, how do you do it? And inspiration is the idea that God has spoken through us. God has spoken through us. And when you think about how God chose to speak to us and speak through us, he could have done this in like so many different ways. God could have revealed himself to us in so many different ways, right? He could have written it in the clouds. He could have taken over like all public radio and said, this is God speaking and spoken the gospel to us. God could have revealed himself to us in so many different ways, but he's the God of partnership and relationship with humanity. So he chose to use us. That fact alone is beautiful. So when you're thinking about the doctrine of inspiration, there are sort of two key verses that will come to your mind. The first, I promised we'd get to it, is 2 Timothy 3:16. And the second is 2 Peter 1:21. So we're gonna finally get to look at 2 Timothy 3:16, just like I promised. So 2 Timothy 3:16 says this, all scripture is breathed out by God. So the very first question of how does God, or what are the means of inspiration of the scriptures? It's the breath of God. Scripture is God-breathed. And then what's the way that he goes about doing this? What's God's methodology for breathing the scriptures into existence? Well, that's what 2 Peter tells us. 2 Peter 1:21 says, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Spirit. What's God's methodology for speaking to us? He carried us along by the Spirit. He spoke through us by the Spirit. And sort of a key clarifier there is the prophets themselves were not inspired. It's the words that were inspired, right? Like it wasn't like Isaiah is speaking with his wife, writing his grocery list, and he says, I'll take 3 cartons of eggs and 2 gallons of milk. And she says, this is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. That's not how it went. And Jeremiah wasn't even an inspiring person, I would guess, really. Like, he was probably kind of a downer to be around, if we're being honest. So it wasn't that the prophets themselves were inspired or even inspiring. It's not that the people were inspired. It's that the process was inspired. And then the product was inspired. It was all inspired by God. It was inspired by God. And that actually gets at the idea of verbal inspiration. Within the doctrine of inspiration, there are kind of 2 different subtopics that you need to know. The first is verbal inspiration, and the second is plenary inspiration. Verbal inspiration is the idea that the words themselves, not just the concepts of the Bible, are inspired, right? So Jesus spoke about this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, when he said, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, which he's referring to a jot in the Hebrew language, and not a dot, which he's referring to, of course, a tittle in the Hebrew language, will pass away from the law until it is all accomplished. Now, I know you don't need a review as to what a jot and tittle in the Hebrew language are, but here are a couple Hebrew words for you. And just so you know, a jot is the smallest language, or is the smallest letter in the Hebrew language, and a tittle is a distinguishing, clarifying mark on a letter that distinguishes it from another letter. So that one right there is a tittle. And what Jesus is saying is that God wasn't just inspiring big ideas. He was inspiring the words down to every jot and tittle, down to every little tiny, intimate, intricate detail of the scriptures. God was there, superseding over the whole process. I love the way that Psalm 119 puts it, or the Psalm, where'd it go? Psalm 119, 160 puts it. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. Every one of your righteous rules endures forever. And the idea of plenary inspiration is that all of it, 100%, all of the scriptures are inspired. It's what Jesus goes on to say after that phrase in Matthew 5:18. In verse 19, he says, "Therefore, whoever relaxes at least one of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be counted great in the kingdom of heaven." He's saying that all scripture completely is 100% just as important. It's all equal. Again, Psalm 160, "The sum of your word is truth. Every one of your righteous rules endures forever." 2 Timothy 3:16 again, "All scripture," that word "all" is not there by accident. All scripture is breathed out by God. And the result, if the words of scripture are inspired and all of scripture are inspired, is what Matt actually spoke about last week, that the scriptures are therefore inerrant. If God is completely true and the Bible is God's word, then the Bible must be completely true. The Bible must be completely true. So I want to take a step back and ask the question, okay, that was a lot of information, kind of felt like a theology class. Why does it all matter? Why does it all matter? All of this detail and information. Well, it matters because if it's all inspired and it's all the word of God, then God's word is therefore enough. God's word is therefore enough for us. Specifically, God's word is enough for four things. First, God's word is enough for salvation. Taking a step back into 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul said this, "From childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." He's saying all you have to do to know what it takes to live a life with God forever is written right there in the scriptures. We know it today. A quick look through Romans shows us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that the unfortunate news is that the wages of our sin is death. But the beautiful thing is that the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, right? And that if we believe in our hearts and confess with our mouths that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he died and rose again 3 days later, and that his death covers our death, we can have eternal life with him. And then nothing on earth, nothing under heaven, nor under earth, nor created, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. The word of God is enough to make us wise for salvation. But it doesn't just leave us there either, right? The word of God is also enough for our sanctification, for our sanctification. I love the way that, again, Peter puts it in 2 Peter 1:3. He says, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence." He's saying that everything we need for our sanctification, which is our transformation into the image of Christ, everything that we need is right there in the scriptures. Other books are good. Other books are really good, but this book is ultimate. Saying everything we need to be transformed, conformed into the image of Christ is hidden right here in plain sight. And it's also enough for skillful living under God's economy. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 say this, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." He says that all of it is inspired and useful to us. He's not saying that all of it is equally useful to us, right? Like you're not gonna go flip through 2 Chronicles trying to figure out how to be a good husband. You got Ephesians for that. But it's all useful. It's all useful for us, for skillful living. I love the way that Psalm 119, which we've visited so many times, I love it, says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." The image that that's getting at there is darkness, until the word of God enters the picture and illuminates the path forward. And then finally, the scriptures are enough for true worship. Jesus tells famously the woman at the well in Samaria this in John chapter 4. He says, "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is seeking such people to worship him." He's saying that the Bible is enough for us to know that true worship takes spirit-derived inspiration and God truth-derived belief. That when we combine that those two, we have every single thing that we need for true worship. In summary, God's word is enough for salvation, for sanctification, for skillful living, and for true worship. So sort of taking all of that information and putting it together, putting a bookend on it, what is the natural next step for us? If we believe that all of this is true, if we believe that God's revealed himself to us in general ways, in nature, in the world around us, in the observable world, and we believe that God's reached and spoken to us through the scriptures, written by humans, inspired by God, what do we do with that information? I think 1 Peter chapter 2 describes a great next step for all of us today. Peter says this, "And yearn like newborn infants for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation if you have experienced the Lord's kindness." I love what this verse is kind of picturing. Hannah and I are at this fun life stage that, like, almost all of our friends are having babies right now. It's really fun. Not us yet, but all of our friends, their babies are just popping up all around us. And I've had the privilege a few times now of doing the whole, like, bottle feeding process, you know, of the baby. And I love how the process goes. It starts with the baby, like, getting kind of hungry, and they ask politely, of course, "May I please have some milk?" That's not what they do. They just kind of start freaking out. Like, "I'm hungry. I need milk right now." And then they start flailing around, and you're like, "Okay, geez, chill." And you get the baby into the right position, and then you get the sweet life nectar, and you approach the baby, and they do that kind of, a couple of the babies when I fed them have done that, like, flaily process where they're like, "Give it to me." And then you give it to them, and all is good in the world. Whew. And I love what that process is. It's the most raw form of craving, right? It's unfiltered desire for that which is life-giving. And that's what Peter is getting at here. You think Peter's been around a baby? He has this instruction to us. Learn to yearn for God's word like a baby yearns for milk. Learn to yearn for God's word like a baby yearns for milk. So today, I just want to leave us with this simple application. Take your right next step in learning how to yearn for God's word. It's going to kind of speak differently to all of us, I think, but the instruction, the exhortation, is to just sit with God and ask God, "What's my next step to learn to yearn for your word?" Let me just address briefly how this might speak to three different crowds. The first crowd is the crowd who says, I don't even know where to begin. I don't know what to do with God's word. If that's you, if you're sitting in here and you're maybe, like, new to the story of Christianity, you're new to the scriptures, you're in a really, really exciting place. And one of the best things that you can do is just start to take simple, small steps in learning God's word. One of the best things you can do maybe this week is to set 3 15-minute timers for 3 days this week and just read some of Jesus' teachings in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. And then journal the most simple journal entry that you've ever written before. "This week, I will obey Jesus' teachings by blank." That's a great first step to learn to yearn for God's word. And then another great step is to jump in with either one of our community groups that study God's word or one of our Bible studies. I know that we're running some in the summer, so we would love for you to jump in on one of those things. The second crowd, though, that this might speak to is the crowd of people who maybe feel burnt out on God's word. You might feel burnt out on God's word. Maybe you did a Bible reading plan last year, and it was wonderful, but now this year, it's just like the worst possible thing ever, and it feels like a grind, like you're trudging through it, and you feel a little burnt out or tired of God's word. Well, that's not any of us, right? Nobody there? Well, confession time, that can often be me. I, for a living, teach the Bible and take seminary classes. So oftentimes for me, opening the Bible can either feel like work or an academic chore. So what I have to remind myself in the moments that it does feel like that is just simply this: don't quit, but feel the freedom to change it up. Don't quit, but feel the freedom to change it up. I'm one of those people that did a Bible reading plan a couple of years ago, and it was wonderful, the Bible in a whole year. That was an amazing next step for me. But this year I tried to do it again, and it just felt academic. and like I was applying my seminary studies to for my hour in the morning, and it was not good for my soul. So what I did was I withdrew from that, that's a kind way to put it, withdrew from it, and started reading the Psalms every day, and just lingering in the Psalms, reading slowly, praying through them, and it was the best thing for my relationship with the Lord. Feel the freedom to change it up. I love the way a girl who I work with named Tori, how she changes it up when she sort of gets into one of those ruts or dry moments with the scriptures. What she does is she just says, I'm just going to go for a walk and listen to God's word read aloud to me through the Bible app. And I think that's one of the most beautiful ways to just change it up and say, I'm going to experience God's word, but in a different way as I relearn to yearn for God's word. And then the final crowd that I think this might speak to is those who are at a great place with God's word, who are fired up about the scriptures. If you're there, that's amazing. That is such an amazing place to be. I want to exhort you toward one of two things. The first thing is just take a big, bold next step. If you need to hear someone say, memorize all of Colossians, here I am saying it. It's a wonderful thing to memorize a large chunk of scripture. It really is, a whole book of the Bible, or a whole chapter. Romans 8 is an amazing chapter to have memorized, or your favorite psalm. That is a great next step. So do that, consider that, or consider teaching someone else to learn to yearn for God's word. There's so many opportunities to do that here at Grace. You can lead a Bible study, you can lead a community group, or you can just step into a discipleship relationship. Maybe with a college student who you meet sitting by you, or with one of your kids' like best friends in high school. Say, I'd love to teach you this. Or with someone who you work with who maybe isn't where you're at in the scriptures. One of the best things that you can do is take this treasure which you have found and share it with other people. So to close, I just wanna take a step back and ask us this simple question. What do you think God could do if we as a group of people really did learn to yearn for the scriptures? If we began every single day to yearn like newborn infants yearn for milk for the scriptures, how do you think that God could potentially take that small, faithful step and work in us in the long haul? What truth do you think God could speak to your souls? How do you think God could reshape the way you see yourself, you see others, you see your purpose on this earth? What good do you think God could do if we were covenant people who believed in the power, the magnificence of God's word? To close, I just want to read one last scripture, Isaiah 55, 10 through 11, which I think speaks so beautifully to the power and capability of God's word. Isaiah 55 says this, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." Let's pray.